Today's scripture is the second book of Timothy, or 2 Timothy, the second chapter. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, as preached in my gospel. The gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. But the word of God is not fettered. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which in Christ Jesus goes with eternal glory. The saying is sure, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of this and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, and some for noble use, some for ignoble. But if anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. So, shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. As we began to see last week, this is Paul's last letter. It is his most personal letter. It is written from a prison cubicle somewhere in Rome. The circumstances in which he writes are very dark. In the opening chapter, although Paul did not write in chapters, but in the opening chapter last week, we saw some of the remembrances that filled Paul's mind on this occasion, some of the admonitions that he gave to Timothy, the younger minister and child of his, or son in the faith. And Paul also traced some of the associations which he had. Particularly, he was grieved that in his first defense, no one from the province of Asia came to his aid. And two of the leading representatives, Phygellus and Hermogenes, had turned aside from helping him. How dark a period of time this must have been in the natural for Paul. When you reflect, as you read back through Acts chapter 19, that Paul spent some 2 years and a half or more in the city of Ephesus, that for 2 solid years, every day he had a school in the hall of Tyrannus, which according to some texts, that we have in the New Testament, Paul's teaching hours and during that period of time were from 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon, 5 hours a day in a Bible school at Ephesus. He touched thousands of lives. And yet in the moment of his need, none of those who could have proved to have been of strategic help to him showed. It must have been a horrible disappointment. Paul is certainly in a position now. And we see him particularly in this position in the first 2 verses of chapter 2, where he is concerned about the transmission of the faith. The gospel is moving from an apostolic age to an age in which men and women are believing in Jesus Christ on the basis of another generation's testimony. The apostles are soon dying off, and another generation will come into the church who has believed without ever having seen Jesus. The church, at the vantage point of this letter, is in its first throes of persecution from the Roman government. And that second generation of Christians are being tested in a special way. The first generation of believers had the direct and clear witness of the Lord, and many of them had seen the Lord. But the second generation had not seen the Lord. They had come to believe as a result of the witness of those who had seen and as a result of the inward confirmation brought by the Spirit of God. It is therefore somewhat not surprising to find that members of that second generation were not as alert to come to Paul's aid and defense because of fear on their part. The transmission of the faith is Paul's concern in the first two verses. If one generation is taken out of the Christian church, if one generation fails to pass it on, then the gospel suffers incalculable loss. One only has to read church history to see that when one generation fails in its task, 1,000 years of dark ages might come. The faith must be passed on. Paul says in these first two verses that we receive the Christian faith as a result of hearing among witnesses. We come to believe because we have heard the glorious message, which is true, but we also come to believe because in the hearing of the message we are surrounded by witnesses who have not only themselves heard, but who have experienced what is being talked of in their own life. So the witness of the gospel is confirmed in the lives of those who hear it. And Paul, in seeing the need for transmitting this faith to another age, should Jesus tarry from his vantage point, will the church grow in the second and third generations which are coming? The position of leadership is all important. So Timothy is told by Paul, get good leaders. Get men who are faithful to lead, and get men who are apt to teach. Why the emphasis on faithfulness? Because in the midst of persecution, some were proving unfaithful. And because also in the midst of doctrinal and heretical controversy within the church, some were giving sway to various heresies. There needed to be faithful persons. It is a fascinating thing to see that in the darkest hours of the church's persecution, the church is also most deeply tested in its inner nature with false teachers which emerge. It seems as if the greater the pressure is on the outside, the greater the consequent pressure is on the inside the church. So that the double threat breaks out simultaneously, pressure from without and pressure from within. Therefore, the man of God, the person of God, whether he be leader or not, is faithful and apt to teach. The transmission of the Christian faith must be a living thing. It must be living in the life of the one who transmits it. And this apt to teach is a scare to anyone who ever stands behind the pulpit or teaches others. Because there is no fate worse than the fate of boredom. God, help me not to be a bore, is a prayer that I pray. Paul, when he is done with these first two verses and speaking of the transmission of the Christian faith, goes on to speak of the motivations which are now necessary for Timothy to lay hold on. Timothy is in his motivation to remember that he is to take his share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are three illustrations that are used very rapidly in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Encouragement is needed for Timothy because he is in difficulty. And there is suffering that is being experienced both by himself and by perhaps members of the church which he pastors. Paul himself has gone through suffering. But the Christian always remembers, as he goes through a period of suffering and difficulty, that even if life should come to an end, in that period of suffering, life has only closed in the top of the ninth inning. In Jesus Christ, so to speak, we always come to bat last, and the winning run is always scored in the bottom of the ninth. It's the Christian way of approaching suffering. You know, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's going to win the game. And Paul, time and again, in these illustrations, related to the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, says, in the end, there's victory. Some years ago, I read a book which left an indelible illustration on my mind. It was by Oscar Kuhlmann, called Christ in Time, in which he tackled the question of how is it that as believers we can say that Christ has won a victory for us when all around still we see death and suffering. And the answer so beautifully came in the way of an illustration that in any given war, there is a turning point which comes sometime in the war. The war may not be over for months, it may not be over for years, but when the armistice is later signed, persons can look back and they can say, what changed the course of the war? And they can say, that battle changed the course of the war. And in effect, the war has been already won because that battle has been fought. What remains are the mopping up operations. And that's how we look at the cross and at the resurrection. There is a war that still goes on, but one is never in doubt as to the outcome because the key battle has been fought. Christ has triumphed over death. There's victory. Paul, therefore, with confidence can turn to these analogies of the soldier who is marked by obedience, by sacrifice, and by loyalty, by the athlete who is marked by self-denial and self-discipline. In fact, it's very fascinating to look at verse 5 and see that phrase, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In the Greek games, there were two kinds of athletes, the pro and the amateur. The pro athlete was one who underwent a strict training regimen. And for certain races and particular kinds of contests, he had to affirm before the race or the contest began that he had undergone and faithfully obeyed all the rules of the training period. And the standard rule for a race was a 10-month training period where strict rules were laid down. And the runner could not run unless he had already kept those rules. He was disqualified. Paul was saying this analogy applies to the Christian life, that there is a race that's to be won and discipline spiritually to be kept. And then Paul also refers to the farmer. I never knew that my name was in the Bible. And I found that George, which I always thought was an English name, is in the Bible. In working through the text this week, I found that the word farmer is spelled G-E-O-R-G-O-N. Which is about as close to my name as you can get. I always wondered what I was, and now I know. That really was a thrill to find your name in the Bible. When Paul is finished giving these three illustrations, he says to Timothy, think over what I say. That is, you should keep in your mind these illustrations, mull them over, because the Holy Spirit's going to give you understanding. And as I mulled these over, I thought, what understanding comes from these? I believe it's this. The soldier is upheld by the thought of final victory. He can survive through the darkest days because he is fighting for a cause that he hopes will win. The athlete is upheld through the months of discipline and training by the thought of the laurel wreath, the crown, which comes because he's won the race. The farmer is upheld through the long months when he has to sit and wonder if his crop will appear. The farmer is upheld with the thought of the harvest. And for the Christian, hope is never a wish. Hope is always a certainty. We hope in Jesus Christ, not we wish. There's motivation for Timothy not only in these illustrations of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, but there's motivation by constantly remembering Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. The verb is in the present tense, meaning go on remembering, make it your daily occupation. Remember Jesus Christ. Risen from the dead. Risen, not simply in the sense of having risen a long time ago, but risen and who continues raised. Risen and alive. Remember Jesus Christ, the living one. And remember also his humanity descended from David, that in his hour he also had trial. It is the belief and the knowledge of a risen Lord that sustains in these times of difficulty. Paul also is motivating Timothy through reminding him of Paul's association with the gospel. Paul notes in verse 9 that nothing can bind the word of God, even though he, Paul, himself is fettered as a criminal. There are only two times in the New Testament where that word criminal or malefactor is used, backed by a specific word in the original. It's used in Luke 23 to describe the two thieves that hung on the either side of Jesus, who were known for their gross crime of thievery and murder. And now Paul says it is applied to himself, a criminal. What he means by this is interesting to try to guess. One guess is one I especially am drawn to, that because of the fire in Rome in 64 A.D., Nero went to blame the Christians for the fire. It would be natural that he would try to seek out the leaders of the Christian community through the Mediterranean world, and no more natural a person might be available to draw his lightning than the Apostle Paul. So perhaps Paul is in prison under the charge of arson, or inciting arson, and therefore a criminal of the worst sort. Or it may be that that term is simply applied to him because he is in a place where there are other persons who are of that rank. Nevertheless, in the utmost shame and disgrace which Paul feels in the natural, he says, the word of God can't be found. And by that word, Paul prophetically speaks of the course of the gospel in every age. Men may be bound, but the word is free. The Spirit of God is free. Someone has said, with irresistible divine energy, the Word of God advances in its career of triumph, even while its defenders suffer imprisonment and martyrdom. Men die, but Christ and His gospel live. Thus Paul is able to very confidently look to the future in verses 11 through 13 through the reminiscence of a poem, perhaps a poem known to many in the early Christian church, perhaps even a hymn which they sang. If we have died with Him, we will live with Him. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. But if the positive is true, so is the reverse. If we deny Him, as Judas denied, not as Peter, who denied innocently, who denied on the spur of the moment, but denial premeditatively, calculatingly, if we deny Him, He will deny us. And lest anyone be tempted to deny the Lord in that fashion, Paul must say, the Lord is faithful to His word. Even though men may be faithless, the Lord is faithful. And the Lord in the Gospels, Mark 8 and Matthew 10, said, He who denies me before men, I will deny before the Father. And Paul is saying, Jesus cannot deny that statement. He said He would, and therefore in the end of the age, He must do what He has said. He must remain faithful to that word. And of course, it was an age in which denial was an ever-present temptation. And denial is an ever-present temptation for us in a different kind of age and in a different kind of culture as well. Paul then, in verses 14 through 26, gives a rather lengthy teaching on correcting false teachers. False teaching is a dominant theme of the letters to Timothy. It occurs in 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Timothy 6, and now here again in 2 Timothy 2. Paul tells Timothy some things that he must work on positively to correct the false teachers. He is, for example, in verse 14, to remind the congregation of this. This meaning evidently what has preceded that statement and what is to follow. The temptation of the heretics or the false teachers was to come along and say, here's something new. Have you heard this before? I was hallucinating last night and I got a marvelous new theological understanding. And so off comes some abominable heresy passed off as a spiritual vision. And don't we as people have a desire for something new? And there's a natural desire which is good for things new. And then there comes an unhealthy sort of curiosity. And to combat the teachers who are always coming across with some new fangled thing, the have you heard this before? Have you seen this way before? Now we all get good and new insights personally in the Scripture, but I'm talking about something a little different. Paul says, the new is not what's in order here. Remind them of the things which are already known, fundamentals. And charge them to avoid word battles, arguments, because those kinds of word battles can only lead to ruin, and the word for ruin is literally here catastrophe. It'll capsize your faith. But rather present yourself to God as one who has been approved. That is, one who can stand before Him saying, I've passed the test. No need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That word rightly handling the word of truth has been used by many Christians to support peculiar and unique ways of understanding Scripture, sometimes even cutting it apart. The word rightly handling literally means to cut straight. It was used of men who made a road, who would cut it straight. It was used of a farmer who would plow a furrow, a straight furrow. It was used of a stonemason who would cut stone so that they would fit straightly into a building. It's used here of the Christian teacher to indicate that in relating the Word of God, in interpreting it and proclaiming it, it must be rightly handled, cut straight. One cannot select this part and this part and ignore other things, but be whole in his treatment of the faith. There's also to be separation from godless chatter, which Paul enjoins upon Timothy and upon the other Christians. Godless meaning profane and chatter meaning empty sounds. I have a new word that I came up this week. We have, of course, telephone, microphone, megaphone, words that are derived from the Greek phone meaning, or phone meaning voice. The word which Paul uses here for chatter is the word kinophone. So when you hear someone chattering, you can say, would you get off the kinophone? Empty sounds. The criteria for a discussion group is this. Is what we are discussing leading us closer to God and toward one another? Or is it not? William Barclay, in his little commentary on this passage, has an eloquent thing to say about the danger of discussion. There are times when too much talk can be positively dangerous. Too much talk and too much discussion can have two dangerous effects. First, they may give the impression that Christianity is nothing but a collection of questions for discussion and problems for solution. The discussion circle is a characteristic phenomenon of this age. As G.K. Chesterton once said, we have asked all the questions which can be asked. It is time we stopped looking for questions and started looking for answers. In any society, the discussion circle must be balanced by the action group. Second, discussion can be stimulating and invigorating for those whose approach to the Christian faith is intellectual. But for those who have a background, and for those who have a background of knowledge and of culture, for those who are characteristically students, for those who have a real knowledge of or interest in theology. But it sometimes happens that a person who has not had this background finds himself in a group which is tossing heresies about and propounding unanswerable questions, and it may well be that the faith of that person, so far from being helped, is upset. It may well be that this is what Paul means when he says that word battles can undo those who listen to them. The normal word which is used for building a person up in the Christian faith, for edification, is the same word as is used literally for building a house. The word which Paul uses here for ruin is the word which might well be used for the demolition of a house. And it may well happen that clever, subtle, speculative, destructive, intellectually reckless discussion may have the effect of demolishing and not building up the faith of some person who happens to become involved in it. And in all things, there is a time to discuss and a time for silence. This godless chatter, this kinophone, had had dangerous inroads into the Christian community in Asia, so much so that Paul says that some even were advocating that the resurrection is past already. And two of their names are given, Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are the first theological liberals. Right here in the Scripture. The resurrection is past already. In other words, what their doctrine involved was saying this. There is no future bodily resurrection. What is important is that you know Jesus Christ, whoever he is, and follow him wherever he is going, wherever that is. Come to know him spiritually. Believe in him. And you will be raised in your spirit. That's what Christianity is about. It involves the resuscitation, a revival of the spirit. Paul says, in effect, these have denied the faith. We have the glorious hope of the physical resurrection. I just quoted from William Barclay. He has some good points and some bad points, some terrible points. It's a neo-orthodox. And at one point he comes to describe the resurrection of Lazarus, and he gets me so mad I want to throw the book apart. You know, he says, now what really matters is not whether or not this story happened. It's the truth in this story that Jesus Christ has power over death. And I say, how can there be any truth in this story if it didn't happen? You know, where's the truth? How do we know? Paul then, in verses 19 to 21, and still continuing this theme on false teachers, speaks of the true church. The true church has a foundation, and Paul says it has a seal on it. The seal is the imprint of the architect or the builder. It's his trademark or his mark of ownership or design. On one side of the stone there is the phrase, "The Lord knows those who are His," and this describes the security of the true church. God knows His people. On the other side there is another phrase which calls for the purity of the church. "Depart from iniquity." Both are quotations from the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers, when God moved among the people to judge a rebellious group headed by Korah. God knows those who are His. Let those who are His depart from iniquity. That is a characteristic, a seal, which marks the true church. Paul recognizes, though, that in the visible church, in the church on earth, there is a sort of, we say, a mixed bag. Jesus indicated this in Matthew 13 when He said the church is made up of wheat and tares, or wheat and weeds. Paul says it in a different fashion. He says, in a great house, that is the church of Jesus Christ, there are vessels of gold and silver, but there are also menial vessels like vessels of earthenware and wood. The ancient house had vessels that could be used for the table, things to drink from and eat from, gold and silver, and then more earthy kinds of things to be used for mop water and latrine responsibilities and other sorts of things. Paul says the church is like this. There are some vessels that are gold and silver, and there are other who are latrine-like in fashion, who fulfill functions which are ignoble. Therefore, Paul says, as you look at what kind of a vessel you are, be the right kind of vessel. You have a choice of being the vessel. In the great house, there are both vessels. Be the gold and the silver. And then in a series of closing admonitions in the second chapter, Paul indicates to Timothy some things which he must do as a personal example. There is nothing more powerful in counteracting the false teachers than the personal life that is modeled or displayed by Timothy himself. He is to shun youthful passions. Passions here means not only to stay away from sexual temptations, but it means to stay away from the particular kinds of temptations that are incumbent upon younger people, like impatience, harsh spirit of criticism, and the like. Having had these, I know what they are. And still having problems with some of them, I know what they are. Okay, so it's a word. Stay away from, flee. Boy, I almost gave you the impression that I was perfect there for a minute. Aim. Aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Avoid stupid and senseless quarrels, controversies. Practice kindness, ability in teaching, forbearance, correcting your opponents with gentleness. Why? Why all this concern about correcting your opponents with gentleness? It's because the aim of those who witness to someone who is involved in false teaching is not to win an argument, but to win the person. Therefore, the manner in which the truth is presented must be kindly. Have you ever been involved in witnessing with someone whose views were so diametrically opposite you that you got so inwardly mad you wanted to win the argument? And oh, have I done this on an occasion or two. I thought I just, I sure demolished that guy's point of view. Wiped him out. But in doing so, lost the person. Or at least momentarily so, because the grace of God is such that there is always the open hand of God calling. But how easy it is to try to win a case and lose the main thing we're after. As we kind of overview this second chapter, certain things come to my mind, which can come to all of our minds as we ask now what this scripture can mean to each of us as individuals. Could I ask you these things? Has the Holy Spirit, through this passage of scripture today, brought into your heart any conviction regarding some things you may have neglected to do or some things which you have done that are wrong? Always we ask that as we read the scripture, because it is a purifying element in my life. Has the Holy Spirit brought your awareness any spiritual needs in your life today which need to be made right? The second question is this, and it could be an exciting extension of this time together when on your own you can go through this passage of scripture and ask, what qualities of life is revealed in this chapter does the Lord want me to have? This chapter is a beautiful chapter in describing the character of the Christian believer. What qualities are there that the Lord wants me to have? And finally, what personal encouragement is there for me in this chapter? The overriding purpose of this letter is to provide not only correction and counsel for Timothy, but to provide encouragement as well. So what encouragement is there? I take great encouragement in the statement, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remembering that He is the living one now. And to put that together with a corollary, a companion saying, not only does Jesus Christ live, but we shall live with Him. We shall live with Him. As Christians, there is a healthy and a holy exercise of imagination that can practice. We all daydream. Do you daydream? I know I do. And there must be a positive way to manage our daydreams, to control them so that they don't control us. Next time you're out imagining, just paint a picture of what it's like to live with the Lord. Imagine it. Make it real in your heart. Jesus lives, and I shall live with Him. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. Remind yourself of this. Keep on daily thinking about it, that you might be, what? Build up in your faith and courage. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, in these moments we bring ourselves to You once more in this service. Thankful for what we've experienced in this hour together. The wonder of hearing from You. The wonder of being part of a company that stretches through the length of time back down the centuries in living faith to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The glory of being in the family of God. All the wonder that is ours in being there. I especially ask, Lord Jesus, if there are those who are in this service today who have not yet opened their lives to You nor come into Your family, that there would even now be a cry from their own heart, a prayer, Jesus, I confess You. Jesus, I confess my sins. I open my life to You. And Lord, we pray that the graces, the qualities that are being sought for by You in us shall come to pass. That our walk and our talk will be marked by love and gentleness, kindness, faith, purity, that in all things we might please You, You who suffered for our sins, who bore stripes on our behalf. We praise You today. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.